to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, under the title, which is sort of a zoomed out take on it, gender distinctions and God's glory. But you know what this text is about, don't you? It's about head coverings. Women and head coverings. I've brought a bunch. I've been telling people I bring a big stack of them to hand out as conviction drops. If I see you under conviction, I'll throw a head covering to you. I don't want to make light of it any more than, well, I probably went too far already. So from last week, at the end of chapter 10, we remember this great principle and this great text at the end of chapter 10, where Paul sort of lands there, is whether you eat or you drink, in everything you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. The glory of God he had been communicating should be uppermost in informing and directing all the decisions of a Christian, rather than focusing on my rights, my own freedoms, my own self. We are to focus rather on the glory of God and what's best for others. That's really the general theme that he's been working on, talking about meat and other things. What's best for others and what's glorifying to God. And now Paul moves on to the next issues he needs to address as he thinks about and is responding to the life of this Corinthian church. It has to do now in chapter 11 and really beyond through chapter 14, Christian freedom and responsibility, so that same general theme, but now in relation to corporate worship, that is, when the church is together like this. What are the freedoms and responsibilities of the Christian, and what is particularly going wrong in Corinth? That's what's before us today. And here, too, Paul responded to the Corinthian spirit of selfishness, of self-actualization, of what I think I'm free to do, by stressing again the principle of glorifying God and building each other up. That's what you should be thinking about. That's where your actions should be coming from. That should be what is informing your motivations. So what are the issues that have become problems when the Corinthian church is gathered for their worship services? What are those issues? And first up is the issue, as I've already said, of women and head coverings. Head coverings. Let's read the text and see what's going on and what Paul recommends. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we need your help whenever we open your word to see spiritual things and to feel conviction from your spirit and help from your spirit to change. We need your help. We need your help today because there is a greater distance between us and the world in which we're about to live for a few minutes. There is a distance, a cultural distance. Help us to know how to apply this. Help us to see the truth. Guard us from error. And guide us into the truth and truthful principles, God-glorifying principles that apply to us today. May you be glorified as we seek to understand your will, your purposes, your ways, and your plans for your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Not 1, but just you might remember that verse really fits with the material before. So starting in verse 2. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Amen. So, as you might already know, or have gathered just from being reminded of what this text has for us, just from reading it even now, this passage is controversial, to say the least. Many condemn its teachings as patriarchal, and they think that's bad. They condemn it as hierarchical, and they think that's bad. And therefore, essentially irrelevant and unhelpful to enlightened people like us in the modern world. And they would say it's certainly offensive to current American sensibilities about men and women, gender and equality and the like. In terms of the American church, many congregations do not hear this passage in church in any way, either because it does not appear in the Revised Common Lectionary, so it just wouldn't be ever read or preached from, or because no preacher who preaches topically would ever choose this text. Never in a million years. Some commentators will accept only some parts of Paul's argument here, and some will dismiss it altogether. All of this begs questions like the following. How do we handle the more difficult and controversial texts? Do we trust the whole Bible as God's Word, that the whole Bible is God's Word, and the whole of it, even this text, is profitable for us by God's design? Does political correctness, even for Christians, overrule the principle of biblical authority? Do we experience the temptation to be ashamed of texts like this, or to call certain biblical authors such as Paul old-fashioned, or even worse, sexist? Texts such as these certainly test our grip on the Bible as being God's Word, authoritative in all that it teaches. It tests that for you, for us. So we'll seek to discover how this passage is meant to apply to us today. That's what we want to know in 2017 in America. Our beginning assumptions are that this too is God's word to his people in all times and in all places. And that this isn't merely about women and head coverings. And even where it is about head coverings explicitly, that there are underlying principles for us, for all of us, that are good for us. Now, more sections, more points than normal. There are six of them. The first one is not yet exposition or working through the text. The first one is a couple of preliminary questions. couple of things in the text that we need to decide one way or another. So we'll do that first, and then we'll get to the text, and we'll walk through it. So a couple of preliminary questions. First, and these are brief, is this passage primarily about men and women, or is it about husbands and wives? Well, the male-female words in this text can mean man and woman, or they can mean husband and wife. The context dictates it. The Greek language had no separate words for husband and wife. But the context seems to push us primarily towards this being addressed primarily about husband and wife. The main reason for thinking this is that it's clear that Paul's background material, even reading through it once, and we'll work on that again as we walk through it, that his background material is the first husband and wife, Adam and Eve from Genesis 2. And just as Genesis 2, Paul will speak in terms that most naturally fit with the marriage relationship. Not all relationships, not all women to all men. And therefore not necessarily relating in every conceivable way to every woman in her relationship to every man. That's not exactly what's going on here. That's not first what's going on here. Second thing, what does Paul mean by the word head? Verse 3, you remember that bit of theology he lays out right at the beginning, before he's talking about anything about head coverings. He says, the head of every man, the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What does Paul mean by head? And we only need to look at a couple other passages to get the gist of it. In another passage on the same basic topic, that is husbands and wives, in Ephesians 5, Paul writes that, quote, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So in that same way, with the wife being called in that same text to submit to her husband as to the Lord. What else could that mean except hierarchical relationships, authority structure. And Paul uses the word head with the clear meaning of authority in Ephesians chapter 1 as well. There, Paul says that God raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand, far above all authority. So even there, you get an image of hierarchical authority all over all other authorities and powers, subjected all things under Christ's feet, and gave Christ as head. Doesn't that paint a picture of what it means? Over all things to the church. The meaning of head in all of these Pauline contexts and in ours is that of being an authority. It is a reference to God's ordered hierarchical creation, and therefore it is good. One more issue, and that's really to provide some crux of the matter, point of the whole thing here before we get rolling. I think it would be helpful. So a big part of Paul's concern in this passage, just to lay it out there, is to preserve among believers, especially when they meet, a visible distinction consistent with that culture, between men and women. He is seeking to uphold the Creator's creation with regard to male and female. We are, after all, not self-defining gods and goddesses. God created us as human, and within humanity as male and female. This should clearly be reflected and honored in God's redeemed community. The Old Testament states that a man is not to wear a woman's clothing and vice versa, rules which gave expression to God's creation of humans as male and female. Gender distinctions are to be maintained in their cultural appropriate ways. In Corinth, hair length was a mark of maleness or femaleness, and at least married females would cover their heads as signs of their femininity, as well as signs of their willful submission to the headship of their husbands. Paul taught that these distinctions were not to be thrown off, but to be maintained in the church when it gathered together. But it is evident now, isn't it, to us, that some believing women in Corinth were now doing things in the corporate worship service which were allowed to be done. They're called praying and prophesying. We'll get to those. With their heads uncovered. And Paul is very concerned. We got to work through that. Why? And how to understand it for ourselves today. And whether or not the women here, especially the wives, should have their heads covered. Right now. We need to know what to do with this. So, let's walk through the text now. All the rest of the points are sections of the text that we'll grab. Point two then, major second section, verses 2 and 3 now, the beginning. A commendation, then corrections. A commendation, then corrections. He writes, remember at the very beginning in verse 2 that he's happy about them in certain respects. He says, I commend you because you remember me as your founding apostle and everything I said and taught, and that you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Well, most of them. It's not all bad in Corinth. The Corinthians had expressed to Paul that they remained devoted, and the Chloe's people and however else Paul would know that they're remaining devoted to Paul and to the apostolic teachings and to the gospel, the central doctrines of the faith which he had communicated to them, delivered to them. And Paul wants to give credit where credit is due, and maybe as a good parent and pastor, you know how it works. I'm so happy, honey, that you did this thing, but let me tell you something. And here we have a but, don't we? Verse 3. But I want you to understand something. We have to talk about something. I want you to understand, verse 3, he says, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now it isn't apparent on the surface where he's going with this. Not yet, if we just resist looking ahead, even though we already know what's coming. So even though Paul is thankful that they are maintaining a good deal of the traditions and teachings that he had passed to them, what he is concerned about all throughout this letter and here is that they be living out their faith. Largely, that's his problem with much of what he's criticizing in the life of the church. It's not doctrine primarily. It's primarily their walk in the Lord, their obedience to the gospel, their obedience to the word of God. Behavior, as we know, is the crucial confirmation of one's beliefs. Paul sees a great deal of inconsistency as he looks at the Corinthian Christians here with reference to behaviors during their worship meetings. But first, Paul lays out this theological biblical foundation, which he often does, which points here to the behaviors that Paul is concerned about. What he's about to talk about is evident in verse 3, with special focus on the middle phrase. Christ is the head of every man, and then he's sandwiched where he's going, right in the middle. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. But the reason for doing all of this work and not just saying, all right, let's talk about women and head coverings, it's because he wants to lay a foundation, a framework, that includes and highlights hierarchy, authority structure. There is a pattern here, isn't there? A pattern of ordered, hierarchical relationships that are the foundation of existence, the foundation of the church, and have been written into the heart of the church. God, Christ, husband, wife. And the husband is no more superior to his wife than God is superior to Christ. Isn't that embedded in in the flow of thought there. But as Christ chose to submit himself to his Father, being equal with the Father, so the wife should choose to submit herself to her husband. This is God's good design, and it is to be protected and reflected in the life of the gathered church. And again here, Paul is mainly zeroing in on the relationship between husband and wife, particularly as expressed within the worshiping life of the church. And now, in the next verses, Paul is chiefly concerned that women, but again, more to the point, wives in particular, express in culturally appropriate ways, practical ways, their respect for these ordered, hierarchical relationships God has designed for the home and the church and his world and his people. So third point, third section, verses 4 through 6, proper behavior in the assembly of believers. Proper behavior in the assembly of believers, verses 4 through 6. Look there with me. Here he really lays it out, doesn't he? Verse 4. Every man, now he's going to distinguish, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should just go ahead all the way and cut her hair short. But that's disgraceful, so why don't you just cover your head? That's a loose paraphrase of what he's saying, but it's roughly what he's saying. Why don't you just go ahead and look like a man all the way? But you know, you shouldn't. That's a shameful thing for a woman, and you're doing then exactly what I say we shouldn't be doing. So why don't you just go ahead and cover your head? Well, so alongside the teaching and preaching offered by elders and service elements, which we know with reasonable certainty would have been included as they met together, songs, spiritual songs, prayers, and so forth, their times together in the early church, at least as Paul planted them and the other apostles, apparently could include open times for free and even unplanned ministries of quote-unquote prophesying and praying by those gifted to do so, assuming it was all done in appropriate and an orderly fashion. Paul really goes after that later in this letter and the other letter. We know that elders would have been only men. That's also from Paul's teachings, 1 Timothy 2 and 3. And they would have been responsible for the planned authoritative teaching and preaching in the life of the church. But here we also learn, and I don't know any other way around this, but just to say that there was a time of free exercise of other gifts open to both men and women. This prophesying, though somewhat debatable in terms of understanding what exactly it was like, seems to have been the Spirit-inspired application of the gospel, application of the teachings, application of the scriptures to the life of the gathered believers. Perhaps like something like exhortations based on what was preached or taught by the elders. It wouldn't have been confused. Paul wouldn't have allowed that. He would have addressed that. It wouldn't have been confused with the planned authoritative teaching and preaching of the elders, which is of a certain nature, never to be confused. But nonetheless, it was a gift from God given to the church when it gathered together, both men and women participating. They could offer up prayers as well, both men and women. But this free exercise of praying and prophesying by some of the women of Corinth had now been carried out in such a way, expressed in ways that subverted the ordered hierarchical relationships established by God for them, for the church. Paul does not forbid women praying and prophesying in the gathered community. That's not the solution here. But he reminds the men and women concerned of the theological guidelines and principles within which such ministries and gifts are to be exercised, which you are blowing it on. You're blowing it in this area. For men, for men, the governing principle is, verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. And the first outworking of this is verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And this must be where the idea of shaming young men for wearing baseball hats to church came from. That must be it, right? I felt that in my life. I still think it's a bad idea, but I'm not sure why. Okay. So it seems here that Paul points to two levels of meaning. Such a man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, so he's not wearing a baseball hat, he's wearing, you know, something from his robes, you know, some sort of covering. You've seen the pictures of Jesus and the apostles walking around with the hoods up and everything. So two levels of meaning here. Such a man who has his head covered in the assembled meeting and he's praying or prophesying, dishonors his own head. But more to the point, he dishonors his head, who is Christ. That is, the authority over him. So it's taught in that culture then that a man shouldn't do this because it's an affront to Christ's honor, who's head over you. This is what that symbol means in your culture. So, young man, if that's true in your culture and you in your heart and in your mind know that that's what you're doing, you are dishonoring Christ, your head. As he explains later, a man ought to be bareheaded since he is the image and glory of God, verse 7. He's thinking here back to Genesis 2, where the man Adam is created first as the image bearer of God, and only later is the woman created from him and for him. And the closely related principle then in our text in verse 5 is that the head of a woman is the man. That is, the head of a wife is her husband. And there are other implications of that for eldership as well. So the outworking of it is verse 5 again. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And so still the same two-level meaning there. She's dishonoring her own head. She'll reap scorn in that culture. In some way, she makes herself look bad, makes her husband look bad, and of course she's dishonoring her husband, which would be the second level, because he is her head. Metaphorically, of course, right? It's the same as if her head were shaven, he writes. It's like she could look like a man. She's upsetting the balance, she's upsetting the order. She's kicking it to the curb in that culture. So now Paul is getting to the point of the entire passage that such behaviors could make a statement, as I've alluded to just a second ago, in that culture about a woman's relationship with her husband and her respect for her husband and her response to her husband's authority and her response to the authority structures around her. In this case, the church and the elders. A woman could be saying, and likely be assumed to be saying, I am praying and prophesying in my own freedom, in my own right, without reference to my husband. He doesn't own me. I'm acting as if I am unmarried, no longer subject to my husband as head. I am free in Christ. But see, it doesn't work like that in Christ's household. It's not right in God's house, in God's family, that there would be an undermining of God's design and a distraction from the centrality of Christ and the glory of God in the worship services of the church. You know, everyone would be looking. Did you see what Mrs. Johnson did? I wonder how Mr. Johnson feels about it. And whether it's intentional or not, that's what would be communicated. Now, the fourth section, verses 7 through 10. Glory, glory, glory. Section 4, verses 7 through 10. Glory, glory, glory. Let's read the verses. Look there with me. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. And then two reasons why that is the case. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have that symbol of authority structures on her head because of the angels, which seems like a complete curveball there right at the end, because of the angels. So Paul affirms here the difference between men and women, the complementarity of husband and wife, the mutuality of gender. God created humankind male and female, and by design, the relation between the genders, particularly in marriage, is neither one of domination and subjection nor one of sameness and interchangeability. That is not the case. For Paul, the orderedness of creation is important, just as order in the church is important. One is to be reflected in the life of the other, to God's glory, the one who has created this, who made it this way, who made us this way. And it is the theme of the glory of God, which is Paul's main concern in this text. Man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. If God alone is to be glorified in the worship of the church, then it is the joint responsibility of both the man and the woman to do all within their ability to make this happen. We cannot glorify God when denigrating or dismissing or obstructing his good design. And yes, in Corinthian culture and all through the Mediterranean in those days, yes, you could do that with head coverings. Would mean nothing in our culture, that particular piece of differentiating masculinity from femininity. But there are other ones in our culture, isn't there? So in verses 8 and 9, Paul gives two explanations why woman is the glory of man. And that may strike you as potentially offensive. You know, why is the man the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of just another human? Well, what does Paul say? He's got two reasons, two bases, and he pulls them from Scripture, from Genesis. Verse 8. The first one, verse 9, is the second. For man was not made from woman, but woman was made from man. And second, verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So what the animals could never be for Adam, this beautiful fellow human of opposite sex is his glory. He sings of her. She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is woman because she is taken from me, from man. She is his glory. She fulfills him in his desires for companionship and union and community. She is his glory. And so Paul's argument goes, for the Corinthian context, the wife's physical head needs to reflect submission to her husband, her metaphorical head, whose glory she is, just as the man bareheaded ought to point to God who made him and whose glory he is. And now verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have that symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. So the woman praying or prophesying in the worship service did so under the authority of her husband, and it was meant to be understood and conveyed, and in a way that was respectful, and not only for her husband, but the elders and God himself. And in that culture, the sign of his authority as husband, the sign that she was his glory, the sign that they were all happily submitting themselves to God's right-ordered hierarchical relationships, was that her head was covered. And angels. What's the thing with angels? Well, I think there have been several ways to take this, but I think that taking our cues from Ephesians chapter 3 is best. That is, angels are spectators of the church. They're watching this. They're watching us. As we know from texts such as Ephesians 3 and other places in Paul's letters and even the Psalms. So for a woman, we're still here talking about Corinth in the first century, for a woman to participate in the corporate worship of the church in such a way, without the head covering, now to apply the principle to us, in such a way as to disregard or undermine God's design of ordered relationships and authority structures, is viewed by the angels as an affront to the glory of God, and it brings the wisdom of God into disrepute, which the church is supposed to proclaim to the watching angels, the watching universe. But instead, the church is throwing it in the dirt. Section 5, verses 11 and 12. Paul wants to make sure we don't misunderstand him. So he clarifies the bigger picture so as to clarify what he's not saying. So this is Paul introducing a strong qualifier and clarification to his teaching in this area. To be sure, he says, a woman is the glory of a man. That's true, he says, being created from him and for him. To be sure, he says, God is to be glorified in the way women behave themselves when the church is gathered in worship. The same goes for the men too, of course, but here reflecting the divine design in some way that is respectful and clarifying. But no one should read into Paul more than is there. So he says, nevertheless, you should know, you should be reminded that in the Lord, that is, redeemed relationships, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, hey, men, remember, so man is now born of women. Don't get so high and mighty. And by the way, to all of you, all things are from God. So husband and wife together, in mutual interdependence, complementing each other, brings glory to God. And women and men behaving this way, honoring marriage, honoring God's ordered relationships, the hierarchies he's given to the home and to the church, this glorifies God and is not to be undermined when the church gathers to worship him. Neither should think themselves independent or think themselves superior to the other. Maybe that's the best way to put it. A wife's subordination does not mean inferiority. Again, just as Christ's subordination to the Father does not mean that he is inferior to the Father. We would never say that. If we said that, we would be heretics. We would not be Christians. We could not be Christians if we said that. Man is not superior in being or worth to a woman. Eve came from Adam, that's true, but remember that each man, you who are tempted to wield this over a woman or a wife, you were born in the world through a woman's womb. Isn't that what he's saying? Without really explaining it. Like, oh, I better be more humble with regard to how I think about these things. And above all, God created them both. God is the ultimate source of all things, including men and women and their relationships with each other and the ordered relationships and the hierarchical authority structures. It's God's design. And now, sixth, verses 13 through 16. We'll call it Christians, use your noodles. Christians, use your noodles. Think. Come on, think. That's what he's saying. Judge for yourselves. Verse 13. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious about these teachings, we have no such practice, that is, of being contentious or an alternative way of seeing this, nor do the other churches of God planted by the apostles. So he begins here with a challenge for them to judge this matter for themselves, followed by a question. Is it proper or fitting for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? And clearly from his previous explanations, Paul expects them to agree with him that it is unfitting. And then he argues from nature. Mankind, humans, instinctively, naturally distinguish between the sexes, between the genders, in various ways, one of which is often length of hair. This was certainly true in Corinth. Obviously, there are exceptions. But long hair was a woman's glory in Corinth and in many cultures and in many places because it gave visible expression to the differentiation of the sexes. Oh, that's a girl. You'd walk behind long hair, and I bet you still do. You still do that. You perhaps would make an assumption about who's in front of you, whose face you cannot see. Long hair, girl. May not always be true. There's something wired into us in that regard. And this was Paul's point in noting that long hair was given to the woman as a covering. So it was given, God gave it to her as a covering. Paul is suggesting that the pattern established by nature or human custom in this way provides a clue that women's heads should be covered. Women's long hair, as opposed to men's short hair, is analogous to the additional covering represented by the head covering. And one further note on this business about nature. One commentator writes, and I think this is the way to think about it in terms of applying it to our time, at least on this point, quote, nature teaches then, in the sense that the natural instincts and psychological perceptions of masculinity and femininity are manifested in particular cultural situations. Thus, a male instinctively and naturally shrinks away from doing anything that his culture labels as feminine. So too, females have a natural inclination to dress like women rather than men. Paul's point then is that how men and women wear their hair, at least in Corinth, is a significant indication of whether they are abiding by the created order. Of course, what constitutes long hair is often debated, he goes on. What is appropriately masculine or feminine in hairstyle may vary widely from culture to culture. The function, though, of these verses, verses 13 through 15, in the argument is to show that the wearing of a head covering by a woman is in accord with the God-given sense that women and men are different. That's what it communicated in Corinth. For a woman to dress like a man is inappropriate, because it violates the distinction God has ordained between the sexes. And in that culture, according to Paul, if a woman prophesies in church without wearing the symbol of being under male authority, that is, if she prophesies while dressed like a man in that culture, she is in effect negating, confusing the distinction between men and women that God has ordained from creation. End quote. And he concludes then with this appeal. This is universally practiced in all the churches they've planted. So, as in the case of food offered to idols, all the way through chapters 8, 9, 10, Paul dealt with the immediate issue, yes, but also he puts his finger always on the root of the problem. The Corinthian pursuit of self-interest, self-actualization, focuses on personal freedoms and unwilling to subordinate oneself to the needs of others or the glory of another. And on this issue, throwing off the head covering in Corinth was an act of insubordination, which disrespected husbands and elders and dishonored God. Now, can we crystallize what we can learn from this text in three quick points to close with? First, in whatever culture we find ourselves in, it is important that distinguishing marks for men and distinguishing marks for women are respected and expressed. Paul clearly cherished gender differences as God-given and to be appreciated with thankfulness and reflected in the worshiping community. These are not to be shrunk from nor blurred, these differences. Ought women in the 20th century, 21st century, 22nd century, well, maybe 100 years from now they'll come back. But ought women today return to wearing head coverings? I hope you've gathered that the answer is no. The fundamental principle is that the sexes, the genders, although equal, are also different. God has ordained that men have the responsibility to lead, that is, husbands and elders, while women, wives in particular, have a complementary and supportive role. More specifically, if women pray and prophesy in the church, they should do so under the authority of male headship, and it should be clear to everyone. In the first century, failure to wear a covering sent that signal that we have already covered, that there is a potential rejection of that authority and leadership. Paul was concerned about head coverings only because of the message they sent to people in those churches and in that culture. Lack of head coverings sends no message at all in our culture. The principle explained here in this text needs to be applied then in varying ways without being legalistic. I'm not going to dictate, I'm not going to give you a list. Second, it is clear that women as well as men prayed and prophesied, spoke up within the community of faith when it worshiped, provided they did so under the headship of their husbands and by extension, of course, the elders. That freedom, however, did not extend to assuming the role of elder within the congregation, which we know is restricted to men, 1 Timothy 2 and 3. We should therefore, and this is perhaps a word to us, particularly in the way that we do things on Sunday mornings. We should therefore, it seems, affirm the participation of women in public prayer and prophecy in the church, reading of God's word and so forth. Of course, subject to the discernment and approval of the elders. Their contribution should not be slighted or ignored. Nevertheless, women should participate in these activities with hearts that are respectful of their husbands, if applicable, and submissive to church leadership. And thought should be given to maintaining femininity without, again, legislating in any way what that would look like. And third, we are not in any way, and this is just landing where Paul began, we are not in any way to distract attention from God and His glory when we're together worshiping Him. Just as in the previous chapters, Paul insists that Christians should be concerned about the effect of our behavior, the effect of our words and actions on the others around us. We are to seek to build one another up in the Lord and to do all to the glory of God. Both of these efforts are threatened and undermined when we belittle God's design for men and women and for husbands and wives. I want you to understand, he's written, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The church is to proclaim this and image this to a watching world, to a watching universe, Paul has written. May the Lord bless us with understanding and the fruit of obedience, with all discernment, for our good and for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I do pray that where I have missed the boat, where I have emphasized something wrongly, if I have made an error, that you would guard our people from it and correct it in my own understanding. We want to honor you and obey you in our walking through the word, in our presentation and proclamation of the word, and in our life together. So continue to move in our midst, in our leadership, to bring conviction of sin and to bring conviction of where we need to obey so that you would be glorified more and more and our brothers and sisters encouraged and built up and grown by your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.